day of thanking God for our mothers, a happy Mother's Day. The breathtaking privilege for a woman to bring a child into this world, sharing with God in a sense in creating new life. And satisfaction in life, we know, for each person comes from fulfilling the role that God has called us to, making an impact that will last not just for a few years, but an impact that will last for eternity. And mothers have that tremendous opportunity and privilege to have that lasting impact. We know that also the role and job of a mother is a challenging one. I saw a sign recently that said, if evolution is true, how come mothers only have two hands? That's a good question. I know that the challenge of raising children is reflected in some of the notes that kids have written to their mothers on Mother's Day. Consider Angie, 8 years old. She wrote, "Dear Mother, I'm going to make dinner for you on Mother's Day. It's going to be a surprise. P.S. Do you like pizza and popcorn?" Or how about Robert from Portland, Maine? "I got you a turtle for Mother's Day. I hope you like turtles. I hope it's better than the present I got you last year, a snake." Or how about this one, Carol, 8 year old in Los Angeles. "Dear Mother, here are two aspirins. Happy Mother's Day." Well, Mother's Day is often reserved for sermons that deal with the sentimental and beautiful aspect of motherhood, which is certainly appropriate from God's word. But there's another reality of motherhood that I shared just briefly with the children, that she who rocks the cradle rules the world. There's an influence and an impact that motherhood has that's far beyond the just sentimental picture. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, as we continue in our study in the book of Exodus that we're entitling, "Let My People Go." Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8 presents us with the king, the new king of Egypt, after the death of Joseph. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they join also our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service which they made them serve was with rigor." The children of Israel were multiplying rapidly. Mothers were having many children, not just one or two. By the way, the replacement factor that they say that in order for a population to just stay zero growth, the same level of population, the average couple has to have 2.3 children. So it was obvious the Israelites were having way more than three children for them to be multiplying. The estimate we have is about 2.5 million Israelites left the land of Egypt under Moses, and they had come into the land of Egypt 430 years earlier, just 70 of them. So they multiplied from 70 to 2.5 million. They were multiplying rapidly there in the land of Egypt. It's interesting, that means that they were obeying the very first command that God gave to mankind. You remember that back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Let me just read to you from Genesis 1, 28. And by the way, this command is so important that God repeated it more than 14 times just in the book of Genesis, the same command of Genesis 1, 28. God said, God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." There's the very first command. Be fruitful and multiply. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The propagation of the human species was the very first task that God gave to that first couple at the very outset. And it was essential for God's plan and God's purpose of dominion over this earth. Adam and Eve, as just a soul couple, they could not have dominion completely over the earth. They had to raise up a generation and another generation and another generation who would grow and expand and multiply and fill the face of the earth and take dominion over the earth. That was God's plan from the very beginning. God intended that godly men and women, through discipling their children, would raise up the next generation, and those children would raise up another godly generation, and so they would take dominion over the whole earth. That was God's plan. And the Israelites were obeying God's commands, even in the midst of the oppression and in the midst of bondage and slavery that they were experiencing. They were obeying God's commands, and they were multiplying. God's plan was to fill the earth with these godly descendants. And the plan was that while there were fallen and wicked people, there was two lines that descended from Adam and Eve, and the line of the righteous, godly Seth, and the line of the wicked, Cain. These two lines, it would depend on who multiplied the most, whether the wicked would overcome the righteous or the righteous would overcome the wicked. But if the righteous multiplied righteous generation after generation, they would outpopulate the wicked. They would outpopulate the pagans. Consider in our own day that that could truly happen in these United States of America, because the pagans, by and large, murder their unborn. They do not multiply. If they have any children, they have maybe one or two. But, oh, they don't think it's right to have three. I've heard people tell me it's selfish if you have three children. We have three kids, so I've gotten that kind of thing from various folks, because they don't think you're doing right by planet Earth. Oh, you're going to eat up too much resources in raising those three children. God's word says the exact opposite. We ought to have families populating this world. We ought to outpopulate the wicked, outpopulate the pagans. And God's plan that he gave to Adam and Eve, God's plan that he gave to the children of Israel, hasn't changed. It is still the same today. The righteous and the descendants of the righteous, Jesus promises us, will inherit the earth. That's right. That's a promise. The righteous, that is the meek, will inherit the earth. And that's why child rearing is such a valuable and important task for the godly father and godly mother. It is critically important to what God wants to accomplish in this world. Now look at this passage before us here in Exodus chapter 1. The more Pharaoh oppressed the children of Israel, the more he enslaved them, the more he made their life hard bondage, the children of Israel multiplied. And the problem that he began with got worse and worse. It's a reminder that God's plans can never ultimately be thwarted. It might appear at some time that the wicked are gaining the upper hand, as they seem to be in our day, in our land. It may appear that the righteous are losing ground, but ultimately God's plans can never be thwarted. No matter what Pharaoh did, God was still going to accomplish his absolute righteous plan. And for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the victory is ultimately won already. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Satan cannot defeat the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But thinking about Pharaoh, we need to ask the question, why was he so troubled by the multiplication of the children of Israel? Why was he troubled by their reproductive success? Well, it appears Pharaoh and his people had a zero population growth. That is, just at replacement level. They had enough children just to keep the population stable at the level that it was, not to grow and to increase it. And so Pharaoh recognized what he saw as a security threat to his kingdom, to his dominion that would result from Israel's fecundity. What did he think about that? Why did he think it was a threat? We need to recognize that tyrants, and Pharaoh was a tyrant. We know that he enslaved all the people of Egypt already. He owned all their property. He owned all their cattle. They worked for him, and you know, he let them have some money, but most of it came to him. So they were his slaves already, and now he enslaved the only free people that existed in Egypt, and that was the children of Israel. He now had enslaved them as well. He was a tyrant. He had absolute dictatorial, tyrannical power, and it would appear on the surface that his grip on that tyrannical power was solid and secure. But that's never the case in anyone who is a tyrant in any tyrannical system that is established by human beings, those tyrants are more vulnerable than they would ever appear to be. Because quite often, they are viscerally hated by their subjects because of their cruel dominion, and their subjects would do anything they could to throw off their tyranny. The grasp of the power of a tyrant is never, ever secure. The history of the world is littered with failed dictators whose own people ultimately overthrew them and trampled them in the dust because their subjects hated them. You see, a tyrant has only two directions that he can go to maintain his tyranny, to maintain his absolute grip on power. The first direction is a much safer direction for the tyrant to go, although it is actually a more difficult route for him to achieve. It is to do this. It is to convince the people that he tyrannizes that they love him, that they worship him, that they are in complete dependence upon him, so much so that they would never, ever think of overthrowing his tyranny. After all, they're absolutely dependent upon him from cradle to grave for every provision, for every need they have. He is their God, and they worship him and love him, and they would never dare overthrow him. Such a thought could not possibly even enter their mind. It's kind of like being so fully in the matrix that you don't even realize there's a red pill and that you could take the red pill and get out of that matrix. That's the ideal for a tyrant, to have that kind of absolute control over his people, including their own thinking. Well, the second root of the tyrant, the more common root of the tyrant because it is easier, is to simply cause such fear in the hearts of his subjects through a vicious torment of his subjects, through cruelty again and again upon them, that they would never ever think of overthrowing him due to abject fear on their part. It is easier, but ultimately that as well is a risky endeavor, because it's difficult to determine how much fear to cause on the part of your subjects. Too much fear, and the people will rise up and overthrow you. Too little fear, and the people will rise up and overthrow you. So the tyrant has a difficult time to calibrate and determine exactly how much fear he has to create in the hearts of his people to maintain his absolute grip on tyranny. Too much, and they rise up. Too little, and they rise up. By the way, just as an aside, our current circumstances, the evil dictators in our land are using both methods. That's right. They think they're wiser than other dictators, and they're doing both. They are communicating to us fear, 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 fear the terrorists, because they're out to kill you. They're out to destroy you. And love, love, love your civil government. It is a wonderful, benevolent ruler who provides everything you need from cradle to grave and is there to protect you against the terrible terrorists. Isn't it kind of odd that this is about 10 years we had no terrorist attack on the soil here of America? After 9/11, it was 10 years. In 2011, we had Benghazi, and then we had Aurora and Newtown and Boston and all these terror attacks. Why? They knew we got too comfortable. I heard it out of the mouth of Senator Mark Rubio, who spoke to me and another group of pastors. He said, we've gotten too comfortable since 9/11. The only disruption in our life is when we get on an airplane, and that's not a good thing. We need to be afraid, he was saying. Very, very, very afraid. From cradle to grave, they provide for us, huh? That is, if you ever make it to the cradle, if they don't murder you before you're actually born in our land. The image of the tyrants who control America today, however, is beginning to crack. You're beginning to see the underside of it. Things such as Obama's death panels, that's right. That Obamacare is about determining who they're going to kill, who they're not going to provide any medical care for, determining when to kill you. That's right. That's not such a good picture. Or when to kill a citizen with a drone. Remember the big debate, the filibuster? We want an answer from the White House. Are they committed not to killing Americans on the soil of these United States with drones? Yeah. Took 11 hours to hear an answer from the White House to that simple question. It should be a no-brainer. This benevolent dictator, his image is coming apart. After all, killing 55 million babies attests to the fact that they are far, far, far from a benevolent dictator. Do you know that Jesus spoke to this issue? If we could just do a little aside here, turn to Mark in the New Testament, Mark chapter 10, and verses 42, 43, 44, and 45. Mark chapter 10, you recall that Jesus here was on the road to Jerusalem. And as he was headed to Jerusalem, he began to tell his disciples that here's what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'll be buried. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. And then after I rise from the dead, I'm going to ascend to heaven. So they got the message really clearly that Jesus was leaving. And what was their response? They began to fight amongst each other. Who's going to be top dog? Who's going to be first in the kingdom now that Jesus is departing? And Jesus called them aside in the midst of their squabble in verse 42, Mark 10, 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered," think about that word for a minute, "those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is telling his disciples there they need to follow his example of selfless service for others. He tells them that his true mission as the Messiah is to give his life as a ransom for many, and that they, as his disciples, also are to follow in his footsteps. They ought not to seek to lord it over anyone, but rather to serve others. Jesus contrasts that style of leadership, the leadership in his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the way it is in the world, or the way it is among the Gentiles. Notice that phrase there in verse 42, those who are considered rulers, or the King James says, those who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles. The word Mark uses here in the Greek is dokeo, an interesting word, with the root idea of this, to have an opinion about something, to have an opinion about something. So from the context here, it's those who are accounted as rulers, that is, public opinion says they are rulers. That's the way it works in the world. Public opinion says that person's a ruler, therefore that person's a ruler. Jesus is giving an acknowledgement here to consent of the governed. The ruler can only rule if the people consent to be ruled by that governor. Consider a dictator like Hugo Chavez, who's gone on to eternity, so he now faces that judgment. But Hugo Chavez, the evidence is that he was largely loved by many, many people in Venezuela. Why? He gave them all sorts of handouts, all sorts of freebies. You want free this and free that and free education and free healthcare, all these freebies. And they loved him because he was a benevolent dictator to them. You see, they considered him, and their opinion was that he was their ruler. But what happens if the opinions of the people change about who is their ruler? This principle should actually give us some hope here in these United States of America. If you change the opinions of a large enough circle of people, you can actually change the civil government. You can actually defeat the tyrant. What if people in our land, rather than seeing Washington, D.C. as the civil government of America, or Annapolis, or any of the other 49 state capitals, what if they stopped seeing them as human civil government and began to see them for what I believe they are? Nothing but a mafia, a gang of thieves and crooks and frauds, because they will not obey God's law. They are not lawmakers, they're lawbreakers, they're lawless ones. What if people began to see them as the mafia rather than as the civil government? If a large enough number of people change their opinion about who's the ruler, we would have a new government in short order in America. We could just throw off the tyranny without a shot being fired, even in our day. That's what Jesus taught here to his disciples. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 1, though, and see how this fits in with what Pharaoh was doing. Notice particularly what Pharaoh's attitude was, and actually not just Pharaoh's, the whole of Egypt. The more they afflicted them, verse 12, the more they multiplied and grew, and they, that is Pharaoh, and the whole entire nation of Egypt, Pharaoh and Egypt were in dread of the children of Israel. They were afraid of the children of Israel, terrified by the children of Israel. What? Why were they terrified? Because these people were multiplying rapidly and they recognized we are soon going to be overtaken by these people who are multiplying and having children and raising their children in the fear and admonition. We are going to be overrun by this foreign population. We're going to lose our kingdom. We're going to lose our empire. We're going to lose the tyranny that we have enjoyed. You see, the problem is, you've probably seen the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's not true at all. You could say, "He who wins, who has the most children." That's what Pharaoh was afraid of. He saw that they were going to outpopulate his own people. And although at this point in time he was a dictatorial tyrant, he knew that he was dependent on his Egyptian people to be the slave masters over these Jewish people, these Israelites. And if these Israelites kept growing and increasing in number, there was going to reach a point where he didn't have enough Egyptian slave masters to keep the people under his thumb. His tyranny would fail because they had overpopulated and overrun his kingdom. He who has the most children wins. I like what Pat Buchanan said in his book, The Death of the West. He details in that book what happens when a culture chooses the suicidal route of not being fruitful and multiplying. The subtitle of the book says, "How Dying Populations and Immigrant Invasions Imperil Our Country and Civilization." He's absolutely right. Those who are fruitful and multiply will eventually overrun and destroy those cultures who choose instead not to be fruitful and not to multiply. So Pharaoh had a problem. He had a problem. He didn't have an immediate solution. He went to his advisors, and let's look at the solution. We might call it the final solution that Pharaoh came up with his advisors in verse 15, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15 and following. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But," and here's a very important but "the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Look at what Pharaoh concocted in his mind. He sought to make these women into Kermit Gosnells of his day. If you don't know the details of that wicked murderer murdering babies after they were born, it's probably no different than saying murdering babies before they're born, because the torture and the mutilation of those unborn children is just as bad. But think about this edict from Pharaoh to these midwives to murder all the baby boys. The dilemma of his own people is that they were at zero population growth. There was no increase in their population. Yet the Hebrews were multiplying rapidly, and he had to stop it. How could he possibly continue to enslave them? How could he supply enough slave masters to keep them under his control if his people weren't increasing at the same time? So he foresaw the day when the Hebrews would overpopulate the land by their sheer numbers, and they would topple his regime. How could he continue as a dictator without a means of controlling them? And so he came up with this scheme, and his scheme was that of population control. That's right, population of control by murdering babies. It's a method that tyrants have used ever since Pharaoh down to our day. Not just the headlines of ancient Egypt, but the news stories of our day is exactly the same. Tyrants use population control and the murder of babies in order to maintain their dictatorial tyranny. Murdering babies is a method of tyrannical control. On the information table is an article by our friend Dr. Stan Monteith talking about the agenda of population control and giving far more details than I have time to share this morning. But let me just share a little bit of his story. He's a medical doctor in California. Years ago, when the AIDS crisis began, he became active at a level of medical professionals in California trying to deal with the AIDS crisis in the same way that the medical community deals with every other infectious disease in our land. And he received resistance again and again and again from the upper echelon. They were not going to treat AIDS like they were treating other infectious diseases. He said, why? This doesn't make any sense. And so he began a track of research that uncovered something for him that horrified him as a physician. So much so that he left the practice of medicine and has been doing in ministry, Radio Liberty, for 20 years now or more, maybe 25 years, because he discovered this. They did not want to deal with the AIDS crisis because they wanted mass reduction, quote unquote, of the population by death through this disease spread far and wide. A Malthusian idea that human population has to be controlled and managed and squelched. Malthus was a terrible man who supposedly claimed to be a Christian, a churchman in England, Thomas Robert Malthus. He wrote his book, on the principle of population. He said this: all children born beyond what would be recognized or required to keep up a population to a desired level must necessarily perish, unless room be made for them by the deaths of grown persons. Therefore, we should facilitate, instead of foolishly and vainly endeavoring to impede, the operations of nature in producing this mortality. Anyway, we can kill off to keep a zero growth population was the Malthusian doctrine. Kill anyone who unbalances zero growth population is what Malthus taught. And there really are those people in society today who have this wicked agenda of exterminating human weeds, as Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, called them. She openly supported in the 30s. He openly supported the Nazi plan for genetic engineering of the German population, of creating a super race there. Planned Parenthood has never rejected what Margaret Sanger has said. In fact, in 1985, they said in their annual report, they're proud of their past. They're proud of Margaret Sanger and what she said and what she wrote. History records that she wrote of the necessity, quote, of exterminating human weeds, her own words, of the cessation of charity, don't help the poor, the segregation of morons, misfits, and maladjusted, and the sterilization of genetically inferior races. And you know what? Her agenda was followed in America all the way up into the 60s. State right next to ours, Virginia. They would medically sterilize anyone that had been determined to be a moron by whatever their standards were, would not allow those people to reproduce at all. She published in her birth control review, where she openly supported the infanticide program that was being promoted in the Nazi Germany in the 30s, publicly championed Adolf Hitler and the goal of the Aryan white supremacy race. And she commissioned Ernst Rudin, a member of the Nazi Party, director of the dreaded German medical experimentation programs, and you know about that, it's a horror. In his book, Killer Angel, George Grant chronicles her life and writings and documents that Sanger's plans for genetic engineering of the human race are absolutely certain. He noted that she wrote in The Pivot of Civilization, the elimination of human weeds, the cessation of charity, because it prolonged the lives of the unfit. And instead, we need the sterilization of genetically inferior races. Who are some of those inferior races? She said the Negroes were one of those inferior races that she targeted for extermination. That's right. In 1939, she founded and organized the Negro Project as part of Planned Parenthood's plan. And this, she believed that the masses of Negroes, quoting her, particularly in the South, still breed carelessly and disastrously, with the results that the increase among Negroes, even among more than among whites, is from the portion of the population least intelligent. She revealed that she was intending to hire 3 or 4 colored ministers, she said, quote, to travel to various black enclaves to propagandize for birth control. The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members, end quote. Margaret Sanger, desiring to exterminate all Negroes, all blacks. She's not alone. Another proponent of this evil is the famed oceanographer Jacques Cousteau. 1991, the UNESCO Courier printed his article in which he said, "The damage people cause to the planet is a function of demographics. It is equal to the degree of development. One American burdens the earth much more than 20 Bangladeshis." This is a terrible thing to say. "In order to stabilize world population, we must eliminate 350,000 people per day." And his suggestion was it ought to start in America because we're a developed country. We burden the earth worse than the rest of the world. 350,000 Americans should be offed every day, according to him. Well, he's dead now, so he faces his eternal reward. Another of these evildoers, 1996, at the conference held in San Francisco, the Gorbachev Conference, Dr. Sam Keen, a New Age writer and philosopher, stood and said this: "We must speak far more clearly about sexuality, contraception, about abortion, about values that control the population because of the ecological crisis. In short, it is a population crisis. Cut the population by 90%. That is, kill 9 out of 10 people across the planet, cut the population by 90%, and there aren't enough people left to do a great deal of ecological damage." His remarks were received with wild applause from the audience of New Age adherents, internationalists, socialists, and occultics that were gathered there. What has taken place in our world is these people now have control. They're enacting the same agenda as Pharaoh. Population control is the tool of tyrants who will not allow people to reproduce freely because they cannot control the population. The population will overwhelm them. They have stated, these occultists and God-haters, that the ideal population for planet Earth is 500 million people, 500,000 people. They've stated this principle in Elberton, Georgia, where they have set up a series of what they call guide stones. It's the American Stonehenge. The very first principle of their Ten Commandments, their satanic Ten Commandments, keep the world population to 500 million people. It means killing off 6.5 billion people and maintaining absolute control over the reproduction of every human being. Think it's strange then that America is complicit, our country, our government is complicit with killing over 1 billion people? That's right, not just the 55 million murders we know that have taken place here in America, but we have funded and sponsored the murder of babies all over the world to the tune of over 1 billion people have been killed by our wicked, wretched, tyrannical government. Population control is all about what Pharaoh saw this. It's absolute necessary for a tyrant to maintain that population control to be able to accomplish his evil designs. Now notice what he did, though. He didn't say kill every baby. He just said kill the male babies. Why did Pharaoh say just kill the male babies? Consider what would happen if this genocide had taken place in Israel. If all male offspring were slaughtered at birth, there would be none that would grow up to become fathers of their families. None that would grow up to be leaders in the church government that God was going to establish for them at Sinai. None would be existing at all. Within a generation, there would only be female Israelites and no male Israelites at all. That generation would be gone. And Pharaoh knew it would be very easy to sweep and absorb those females into his empire, into his kingdom, making them slaves or servants, concubines in his household. He could absorb the females much easier than he could ever absorb the males. And Israel as a people, the children of Israel, would disappear from the face of planet Earth. And all of God's promises and all the prophecies in Scripture about the coming Messiah that would have to come through the line of Israel and the line of Judah would be erased. So Satan was behind this plan, to be sure. He wanted to kill the Messiah before he was ever even possibly to be born as a descendant of the children of Israel. Pharaoh was attempting to accomplish his tyranny by genocide, selective genocide, that would eliminate the male population. And he would have succeeded, except for these two Hebrew women, Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah and Puah feared God. They feared God and they did not fear the tyrant. They knew that what the tyrant had commanded them to do was against God's law, and they were not about to ever obey what the tyrant told them to do. Notice, slide your eyes down to verse 21. What was God's response to their disobedience to the tyrant? Verse 21, and it was so, because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Evidently, they were unmarried, or if they were married at this point, they obeyed God instead of obeying the tyrant. They didn't have any children at this point in time. But God blessed them as mothers. God gave them children because they feared God and they disobeyed the tyrant. On Mother's Day, as we think of the wonderful image of our own mothers and the godly example, here's two godly women that stood up to the tyrant and his genocidal plan to eliminate the children of Israel altogether from planet Earth. They stand as an example to us that the godly in their generations willingly disobey the tyrant because they know, as one of our founders says, obedience to God requires rebellion against tyrants. What does it take, my friend, to stop a tyrant? A person, a woman, or a man who fears God and is willing to obey God even in the face of what a tyrant commands them to do. What we need in our day in face of the tyranny that we are confronted with is men and women who fear God and do not fear the tyrant, who are willing to say rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God, and thus I will obey God. In America today, if it is an average day in the life of our country, 3,000 babies are going to be murdered in their mother's womb. Why? Why? Why do they hate life? Why do they kill the unborn? Because they do not fear God. And because they love tyranny rather than liberty. In the bulletin there, I've printed Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36. He that sinneth against me, God says, wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Why do they love death? Because they do not fear God. Why do they do the things they do? Because it's all about tyranny. Population control and abortion in America are all about fomenting tyranny upon our land. Fear God, and you'll be ready and willing to fight the tyrant. Now, I know as I share these truths and we talk about the issue of abortion, it is always possible that those who are either here or in the sound of my voice will have had an abortion at some point in their life. You need to know this, that God's grace is able to forgive that sin and to cleanse you from that. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross paid for all of our sins, the full penalty for all of our sins. And so by grace through Christ, that sin can be cleansed, forgiven, and even healed. Years ago, there was a woman who aborted her child. And afterwards, she repented of that wicked deed and prayed for forgiveness. And as part of the healing process, she decided to give that child a name. And she wrote this letter to what she believed was her son, didn't know for certain. "My dear Sam, I am so grieved that I sent you away before you took your first breath. Before I could hold you in my arms and smell your sweet baby scent. I am sorry I didn't give you a chance to play baseball or to go swimming or to catch frogs and lightning bugs. I'm sorry you had to pay for my sin with your life. The cost was too high for you. Praise God that he gave his own son for my sin, the dear Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Sam, I can see you standing with Jesus. I know that you are not hurting anymore and that you are not alone. That gives me such peace and comfort. I can see you with your brown curly hair and big brown eyes dangling your toes in the crystal river, sitting underneath the tree of life. How I long to see what you see. I know that Granny G is there, and that you know how special she was to me. Your sisters and I are coming soon. We pray that Jesus will come quickly. I'm happy that you know no anger, no hatred, only peace and love. We will be together soon. I love you, Mommy." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace that has saved us lost sinners. And Lord, we look at the evil that our dictatorial, tyrannical civil government, federal, state, and local has done in violation of your holy law. And oh Lord, we pray for repentance. We pray for revival. We pray that those wicked leaders on all those three levels of government would fall down on their faces and repent of the evil that they have done, for which you hold them fully accountable. Because we know if they don't repent, Lord, they are eternally lost. We pray for ourselves, that we might be willing to stand up as Shifra and Pua had against the tyranny of our day, to speak against it, to work against it, because that's what you call us to do. We ask for the strength and the filling of your Spirit to do it. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.